The first part of the reading comes from 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, ending at 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3. From 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the winepress?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there, underneath, he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it."
Well, the first couple of minutes of this recording will just sound a little bit odd. Something went wrong with the recording earlier this afternoon, just the first 2 minutes. So I'm sitting at home in my study, just re-recording those first 2 minutes, and then you'll hear that the sound goes back to normal and we're back onto what we had earlier this afternoon. Well, what a story we have on our hands in 2 Kings 6 and 7. I wonder if you're still recoiling from chapter 6, verse 29. "We cooked my son and ate him." What brings a mother to the point where she would eat her own child to stay alive? What so defeats that maternal instinct? What leads to this perverse and horrific suspension of values? And the answer is this terrible, terrible siege in which the Israelites find themselves. In very, very desperate times, people do very, very desperate things. The king of Aram, who we saw last week deploying bands of raiders, now returns to the fray and lays siege to Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And he is in it for the long haul. He throws all his resources into it, he mobilizes his entire army, verse 24, and causes a great famine in the city, a great famine in a siege that lasts so long that even the gristle on a donkey's head, verse 25, or a few seeds, see the footnote, that dove's dung, sell for hugely inflated prices. So short is the food supply in the city that people are prepared to pay almost anything for a few scraps of nourishment just to stay alive for another day. And one day the king goes for a walk on the city walls, perhaps to survey the scene, perhaps to assess the mood of his people, perhaps to show solidarity with them, rather like those pictures of King George and Queen Elizabeth going to the East End in the darkest days of the Blitz in the Second World War and walking in the bombed out ruins. So our first scene on the city walls, picking up from verse 26. And as the king walks on the city walls, a woman cries out to him. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help me, my lord the king."
And the king replies with this resigned shrug, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the winepress?" The threshing floor has long since been picked clean of every last morsel of food, and the winepress, well, long since licked dry by 1,000 thirsty tongues. There is nothing left. The king cannot help her. He asks her what is the matter, and she recounts this horrible, horrible tale, verse 28. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." Having fulfilled her side of that horrible Faustian pact, she presses the other woman to keep her side of the bargain, but to no avail. She's hidden him. And the king is utterly, utterly distraught. Verse 30, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. And as he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now, why does Elisha get the blame? Perhaps the king is aggrieved that Elisha has done nothing to help. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll remember that this is, after all, the prophet who in the past has fed a few hundred people with just a few loaves. Why isn't he doing that now? More than that, he's the prophet who until now has been warning the king of Israel of the king of Aram's plans. Remember last week? Why no warning on this occasion of this impending siege? But the real clue, perhaps, to the king's anger is in the sackcloth. Sackcloth that he's wearing was something he put on as an expression of repentance. Perhaps the king is trying to buy God off with this sudden show of contrition. Perhaps he thinks that if he's particularly pious for a period of time, then God will come to their aid. That's where he's looking. Well, verse 27 suggests that. If the Lord doesn't help you, if the Lord's not helping you, how can I help you? But his anger with Elisha in verse 31 reflects his impatience with God and his bitterness that God has not come to their aid. And his frustration and his anger boil over into this murderous decree. Elisha must lose his head by sundown. So off goes the messenger, and the scene switches to Elisha's house. Verse 32, now Elisha is sitting in his house and the elders are sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him." Isn't the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? This messenger comes, but he's got the full authority of the king behind him. He's doing the king's will. So they bar the door. And the messenger is forced to deliver this message from the other side. And he says on the king's behalf, verse 33, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says." Notice that double header. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I really mean it. This is the Lord's word. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And notice what Elisha is promising. No more donkey's heads and dove's dung, but flour and barley. Where's that going to come from? No more inflated prices, but normal ones. Within 24 hours, within a day. It's so unlikely as to be impossible. Or at least that's the attitude that the officer takes. Verse 2, the officer on whose arm the king was leaning. Incidentally, that phrase doesn't mean so much that the king is old and decrepit and has to lean on somebody's arm to stay upright. It is simply being used metaphorically as an expression that means something like the king's right-hand man. So the king's right-hand man says to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The king's right-hand man, right from the top of the political tree, sort of Peter Mandelson of his day, I suppose, scoffs. Could it happen? Well, it's the word of the Lord. What do we know? Could it happen? And that response draws a second word from Elisha in verse 2. "You'll see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you won't eat any of it." We don't quite know what he means at this stage. What does he mean? And that is where our reading stopped. Where have we got to? Well, the people are desperate. There's desperate siege. The king has run out of options and out of patience. A sword is being held to Elisha's throat, and the Lord has stepped in and promised to deliver his people within a day. And an Israelite has scoffed at those words in disbelief. Well, how are things going to turn out? Let's read the second part of the story.
Chapter 7, verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Make some men take five of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them out to find out what happened." So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seer of flour sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died.
How things turn out is how they always turn out. The word of the Lord comes true. There's two prophecies in the first half of the reading. A seer of flour for a shekel. Well, look at verse 16. So a seer of flour sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. And the same point is made in that chilling epilogue, those final few verses that Mary just read for us. The Israelite who scoffed, well, we now realize what Elisha had meant when he said to that man, "You'll see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat any of it." He dies. End of verse 20. He dies. Just as the man of God had foretold. Just as the man of God had foretold. Things always work out just as the Lord had said. But let's look a little bit at the detail of how that worked out, how that unfolded. Let's go back. And from the dizzy heights of dramatic encounter at the highest level of state, the king and the king's right-hand man and the preeminent prophet in the land, at the end of chapter 6 and first part of chapter 7, we switched in verse 3 of chapter 7 to the lowest and poorest of citizens, perhaps, the lepers on the gate. And we discover that they have a part to play in the salvation that God brings about. So our third scene, at the city gates, verse 3. There were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate, and they said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." And those are the actions born of weary resignation to their fate. We're going to die anyway, so we might as well die there as here. Who knows? Who knows? They might spare us. And if they don't, we'll have died here anyway. So at dusk, the evening, they get up and they leave the city and they go to the Aramean camp, fearful, I'm sure. But then they make the most extraordinary discovery. At dusk, verse 5, they got up. They went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and left them their horses and donkeys, and they left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Now this is salvation by miracle. The Lord plays tricks with noise and echoes and wind, and as only the Lord can. He made these things. They are his servants to do his will, and they do his will. And they strike fear into the hearts of men of the dominant army of the day. Men who would have looked fear in the eye on many occasions and come out fighting. Men who are not easily spooked. But before the Lord, they quake. And they turn tail, and they run. And a bunch of lepers, beggars at the gate, reap the spoils of this mighty army. Verse 8, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid those also. And then a pang of conscience overcomes them, perhaps. Verse 9, they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." And so it is that in God's sovereign hand, he chooses leprous beggars to be the unlikely bearers of the most extraordinarily good news. Men who had nothing find themselves impossibly rich. And those men realize that they simply cannot keep that news to themselves. With good news comes obligation. And they're impressed with a great urgency, not waiting until daylight, verse 9, and going at once. And so the scene switches back to the city. They went, verse 10, and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went to the Aramean camp and not a man was there. Not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they've left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking, well, they'll surely come out, and then we'll take them alive and get into the city. And that's the same sort of mentality as the lepers in verse 4. Verse 13, one of the officers answered, "Make some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. They'll only be like all the Israelites who are doomed. Let us send them to find out what happened." That's the lepers' mentality in verse 4. They're going to die anyway, so may as well die out there. Nothing to lose. There is a great caution, a great disbelief. They cannot yet see that these reports are the fulfillment of the deliverance that the Lord promised through Elisha in verse 1. Their caution perhaps isn't surprising. They've suffered this most enormous siege. Some low-born lepers, perhaps easily deluded men, have come to the gates with a story that sounds too good to be true. They're up against the very finest army of the day, and as the king says in verse 12, they fear a trap as the enemy lures them out of the city, only to spring out of hiding and cut them to pieces. So they send out just these two chariots to check out the lepers' story. But it's true. It's true. The Lord has done for them just what he said he would. He has delivered them. Verse 14, selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commands the drivers, "Go and find out what's happened." And they followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and the equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seer of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seers of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now, when I first read this, I was reading these verses, and I was impatient to get on. Because as early as verse 7, I know what's happened. I know what's happened. And I couldn't work out why this storyteller then slows the pace of storytelling and goes several times over ground that we already know. But his careful going over of this ground, these details, actually serves us pretty well. It is an incredible event. But he says, you notice, it checks out. So he shows us how the king commands his drivers to go and find out what happened. And what they do, they don't just sort of poke their heads around the corner and have a look. They follow this army and its headlong flight all the way back to the Jordan. Miles. I don't know how far it is, but it's, you know, it's not a few hundred yards. All along the way, evidence that a great army has run away down that route, casting all aside that slowed down its frightened headlong retreat. It's not just hiding somewhere in the bushes waiting to ambush the Israelites. It really has run all the way home with its tail between its legs. And so we move on to the chilling epilogue. The man who missed out. Now, there is something of the same sort of painstaking going over of details in this epilogue in verses 17 to 20. What did the man of God say to this scoffer? Tell me one more time. Oh, yeah, and what was it the scoffer said again? Oh, yes, even if the Lord opened the floodgates of the heavens, this couldn't happen. And what did the man of God said? Yeah, we get it all over again. Verse 17. The king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gates, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold. When the king came down to his house, it happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And the officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" And the man of God had replied, "You'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. You see what the storyteller is doing? He's pitting one person's word against another. The word of the Lord and the word of this man, this officer. And it's the Lord's word that prevails. Of course it is. And that will be the case when any man pits his word against the word of the Lord. And the Israelite who scoffed learns that it is a terrible thing to scoff at the word of the Lord. Such actions do not go unpunished. What a tragedy for this man to die. Deliverance lay all around him. He saw the truth of it with his eyes. And he was unable to reap the benefit because his unbelief came back to haunt him. It is a tragedy brought on by unbelief, in which he forfeits the benefit that lies just yards away from him. Only one man died that day. He died because of his unbelief. So where does this leave us? I'm going to make two observations. When you're applying any sort of Old Testament text, it's a good idea to ask first, what would it have meant to its first readers, the people for whom it was intended to be read first? Because that's going to put us on the right lines as to what it means for us. And what it will mean for us will be an extension of what it meant for them. So what does it mean for those first readers, the first readers of this text in exile? Here's the first one. God brings judgment on his people for their sin. Now, as horrific as the siege is under which the people find themselves, back in Deuteronomy 28, this is exactly what Moses had warned these people would happen if they turned away from the Lord. I want you to see this for yourselves. So turn back in your Bibles to page 205. Page 205, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is essentially Moses' sermon to the people of Israel as they stand on the border of the Promised Land. It is his final word to them, if you like. It is a sermon preached. And at the start of Deuteronomy 28, he says this to them. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will come upon you. Conversely, look at verse 15. If you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And some of those curses are set out in the chapter that follows. Over the page, verse 53. He's just been talking about your enemies laying siege to your cities. Verse 53, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you'll eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother, or the wife he loves, or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he's eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears. For she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. So what we're witnessing back in 2 Kings 7 is brought on not so much by enemy atrocity, but by divine judgment. And this would not have been lost on the first readers of the story, because the first readers of the story are the people of Israel in exile some years later. They look back into their history and they see their ancestors under the divine judgment of siege for sin. And that is a reminder of a lesson that they've learned all too well. You see, they find themselves in exile for just the same reason as Samaria finds itself under siege, spiritual infidelity. They've turned their back on the Lord, disobeyed him. They played fast and loose with his word. He promised them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they thought, well, he doesn't really mean it. So they took their chances, only to find that he meant it all too well. And now they find themselves under his judgment. But paradoxically, that understanding that this siege, this suffering is not a random event, but actually comes from the Lord's hand, changes everything. They need the Lord to deliver them from his own hand. See the paradox? He must deliver them. He must deliver them. When you're up against the Lord God of Israel, no one else can deliver you. He's too strong. No one else can save you from his hands. It'll have to be him. The Lord will have to deliver them from himself. And therein, you see, lies their problem, but also their hope. If judgment were some impersonal, destructive force that was unleashed on the world, then the people would have no hope. It's a bit like approaching the sun. You don't have a hope. The sun can do nothing but just burn you up. It's what the sun does. But the people, well, the people find themselves under the personal judgment of one who has revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The people find themselves under the personal judgment of one of whom their prophets, Micah, will write, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And such has been the hope of the people of God, in the hands of God, down the ages. God judges his people. They need rescuing from him. Only he can help them. That is why their psalmists cry out to him, "We sinned, you were right to judge us. We are in exile for our sin. This has come from your hand." God brings judgment on his people for their sin. Second, and triumphantly, God is a God who delivers his people from his judgment. God is a God who calls time on his people's judgment. And here's the point. No matter how bad things have got, he can and does deliver them from the consequences of their sin. Again, I suppose for those first readers in exile, reminded of how their ancestors had faced a long siege in which circumstances became very dire indeed, there is a reminder that divine judgment may last for a long time. Things may get worse before they get better. But finally, they have a God who finally calls time on his people's punishment and meets his people's need with mercy. And no matter how desperate the situation, how desperate the circumstances, how impossible the rescue, he is able to deliver them. And here, just an aside, is perhaps a little bit of help on why God doesn't step in sooner. And I think this has wide applicability, not just to these circumstances, but any situation in which the people of God, in which you or I find ourselves. Why does he sometimes let things get so bad? Why doesn't he intervene sooner? Why does he allow us to suffer? Now, of course, I don't know the full answer to that. God does things in his own time for his own reasons. But this I do know, that God reveals himself as one who is able to deliver out of the most extreme of circumstances. He's a big God. He's able to deliver from the worst. He's not a God who has to intervene on day one before things get too out of control for him to deal with. He can wait a lifetime. He can wait until things get as bad as they can possibly get. And even that is no obstacle for him. He can deliver his people out of that. The suffering people of God learn in their sufferings that they have a big God for whom extremes are not a problem. Their worst enemy can be overcome. And as those first readers looked around in exile and considered their own circumstances and how bad things had got, this story, well, it would have encouraged them, wouldn't it, to go on waiting for the deliverance promised by God through the prophets. Things are really bad, but they're not too bad for God. He's done it before, he'll do it again. God is a God who brings judgment on his people for their sin. God is a God who calls time on his people's judgment. No matter how bad things have got, he delivers them from the consequences of their sin. Now, as we move from the world of the Old Testament to the world of the New Testament, it becomes clear to us how those two things remain as true for us today as they were for them then. God still brings judgment on his people for their sin. It hasn't changed. He still delivers his people from the consequences of their sin. He hasn't changed. See, we need to realize that all Old Testament models of divine judgment are exactly that, of the divine judgment that we find in the New Testament. It's not that the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath and vengeance and somehow mellows by the time we get to the New Testament. Far from it. God does not change. Rather, it is that the Old Testament models, with all their horror, set up for us the real thing in the New Testament. Now, a woman being reduced to eating her own child is an emotive picture of judgment, but we've all lost all perspective on the cross of Christ if we think that the judgment that fell on Christ wasn't worse or longer in duration or more horrific. You see, here's the crucial difference as we move from the Old Testament to the New. In the Old Testament models, his divine judgment falls on his people. In the New Testament, no longer the model, but the real thing, his divine judgment falls on his son. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your bloodstained brow. Now, if we recoil in horror at the circumstances to which the sin of the people of Israel had brought them, we should recoil in no less horror at the circumstances to which our sin brought Christ. But of course, it does not end there, because this is a day of good news. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. And that is why our news is better than their news. The lepers of verse 9 realized they had good news on their hands. So how good is our good news? How good is our good news? And we need just to finish with the sobering epilogue of the Israelite who scoffed, because that is where the storyteller leaves us. And I want to respect the way that this word has come to us, in which he tells the story. Here is a lesson, the final few verses, in taking the word of the Lord at face value. And it is a huge warning against the perils of unbelief. If people today think that unbelief isn't such a big deal, well, let's let the officer, the Israelite who scoffed, speak to us down the ages. In the middle of all this deliverance, just one Israelite is destroyed. Just one. Just one Israelite dies that day. And his is a tragedy brought on by unbelief, in which he forfeits the benefit that lies barely yards away. Unbelief is punishable. Punishable. Does that shock us? It is the consistent message of the Old Testament. Remember the generation that God had brought out of slavery in Egypt under Moses? Did they enter the promised land? No, for the sin of unbelief they lost out. Even Moses, did he enter the promised land? No. For the foolish sin of a day, the Lord told him he would not. The Lord takes him up into the heights so that he can see the promised land that God has promised them, but he would not enjoy any of it. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, commenting on this, says they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. He goes on preaching to us, I suppose, on just this subject. He says, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment in those days, in the old models, well, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, the real thing?" The point he's making is that we have all these Old Testament models, and the consequences of ignoring them were bad enough. Now we who have the great salvation to which all these models point, shall we escape if we ignore it? And in case you think he's not writing to you, he's not writing to unbelievers, warning them against unbelief. He's writing to believers, warning them against unbelief. We inhabit a world crippled by the consequences of sin. It is a world under judgment. The day is coming when the Lord will reveal his deliverance. The Lord can and does deliver his people from judgment. But unbelief gets in the way. Unbelief is the one thing that takes a person beyond the reach of deliverance. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for your great and wonderful salvation worked for these men and women. We praise you for the way it shows us a little more of the great and wonderful salvation that you've worked for us. And we are sobered and humbled by this warning at its conclusion. Father, keep us from unbelief for your name's sake and in your mercy. We ask in the name of our Saviour, Jesus. Amen. Well, as Julian said, we're going to have just a few minutes now to think about what we've heard. Maybe, I think one or two questions go up on the screen. Perhaps if you'd like to use those or talk to your neighbour, no obligation to chat. By all means, just sit there and think. And then in 2 or 3 minutes, I'll come back. And it's a chance just for you to ask questions. If there's anything I've said which is unclear or something else that occurs to you in the passage, something you'd like clarification on. So 2 or 3 minutes to do that. I was going to ask Mike to be the roving Mike, but it's going to be the roving Julian. So if you have any questions, then just raise a paw. Julian will come over and we'll give you the mic so that it gets recorded. Kenny, first of all.
Hi, Richard. Thank you very much for that. I've got two questions. My first one is the King of Aram crazy? Because last week he kind of said, right, we're going to have peace now because look at how amazing Elisha is and the man of God is. And my second question is, would the people have actually known about the message that Elisha gave to the officer? As in, would he have gone back to the king and then the king told everyone, or would he have kept it to himself because he thought it was, well, impossible?
Okay, first question. I think the storyteller makes the contrast between the bands from Aram stopping raiding Israel's territory, verse 23, and then he comes back with his entire army. So he's not mad, but he's just renewed his angst against them in a different way. You know, they've had that little band had the scare of their lives last week, didn't they? And so he thinks, well, better come back with bigger numbers. The animosity, I think, is still there, and he hasn't really recognised or absorbed the lesson of the mercy that he perhaps had at the end of that chapter. Second question as to whether word got out that this deliverance was coming. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure the answer is there in the text, really, so this is pure speculation. But I'm encouraged by the officer who answers in the king's palace in verse 13, okay? Because, you know, these lepers come back with a report of this great deliverance, and the king treats it with scepticism. But one of the officers says, well, hang on. You know, let's go and check it out. And it may just be that the word had therefore come through. But I'm not sure we can say conclusively that it, at that point, that it goes any further. Other questions? Mike, over there. Oh, sorry. Yeah, down here, that's fine.
Sorry.
I'll come to you.
You talked at the end of your sermon about the danger of unbelief, how you've missed out on God's saving power. How do you tie that in with verses in the New Testament, like Ephesians 2:8, that faith is a gift from God?
You put the two things together, don't you? So, just thinking New Testament, you know what one of the scariest verses in the Gospels is? It's not actually the verses that talk about hell, although they are scary. It's a little verse in Mark 6, I think it is, where it says of Jesus, and he couldn't do any miracles there. And the reason he can't do any miracles there, the verse goes on to say, is he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's their unbelief. It's that unbelief is that thing that stops even the Son of God from doing miracles. Now, on to that, add to that picture, well, help, you know, clearly we need faith to access this salvation that the Lord brings to us. And where does that faith come from? Is it a work that we cook up within ourselves? Is it something that we therefore take credit for? Oh, good, I made the right decision. No, that is something that comes from him as well. I think the lovely thing about that, the whole picture of salvation and faith and belief that you get in the Bible, is that it is entirely a work of the Lord from start to finish, and therefore it cannot fail. That's the thing. If he is the one who gives the gift of faith, and he is the one who both provides the means and everything in the picture, then as a work of the Lord, we know it cannot fail. If it were attributable to me in some way, then I'd be all over the place and worried about it, very worried. Does that help?
Hacked question, I'm sorry, to bring up predestination, but then someone would say then, why is that the officer's fault? You know, that didn't believe.
We've visited this a few times over the last few months, I suppose, haven't we? In the context of the Lord having mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we say that's unfair, but I think the testimony of Romans 9 would be that it is something that amplifies and enlarges the Lord's mercy. It's something that sits properly with his mercy. The idea that he has mercy on one, not somebody else. We see that as taking away from his goodness in some way, but the Bible's consistent testimony is that actually that enlarges, and it is a wonderful thing that he he chooses on whom to have mercy, though our minds not be able to square it. But it is something that I suppose the Bible writers got to before we got to that idea, that question. They thought of it a long time before we did, and tackled it for us in passages like Romans 9. I'm not for a moment saying it's not that it's easy to grapple with, but it's there for us to mine and to think about. Mike Sims, please.
Richard, we were talking in youth group and observed in the passage that God's punishment on his people was in a very physical way.
Yeah.
And does that mean then that if we're suffering in a very physical way, whatever that be, could that be an indication of God's punishment on us?
Well, it might be, but for as many as the examples are in the Old Testament of suffering for sin, there are also examples of innocent suffering. So you need to hold that in mind. Job, for example, okay, consistently innocent and yet suffers. A number of the Psalms say to God, yes, we've sinned, your judgment on us is right. But interesting, one or two, and I'll pick them out for you later if you like, one or two of them say to God, look, we're suffering all this stuff. And this was even though we didn't sin against you. There are examples of innocent suffering there as well. So I take it that is a continuity into the New Testament. New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, talks a little about the way God disciplines us. So we can expect, you know, if we stray, we can expect to experience some degree of discipline because a father disciplines the children he loves. He ignores the children he doesn't love, but he disciplines those he loves. And so sometimes, physical suffering might be disciplining for sin, and we are to pay heed to that as well. Time's up, but if you have any other questions, by all means, please come and talk to me afterwards. That's it for now. I'll hand back to Julian for the press.